Psalm 45, this is God's word. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she's led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate just the privilege it is to gather together and sing to the Lord and worship him and call attention to him and gaze upon him and adore him through the bread and the cup and the proclamation of your word. Lord, would you make your name great this morning? Would you draw people to yourself? Would we become increasingly fascinated and even obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In 1858, Princess Victoria walked down the aisle of the Chapel Royal in St. James Place to her beloved, Prince Albert. He was the Prussian prince, or the German prince, you might say. She wore a white wedding dress, which would otherwise be unremarkable, but the fact that she started that tradition before Princess Victoria, brides picked whatever colors they wanted. But there was something else that happened at that wedding that you might recognize. There was a certain song that was played. It was a song written by the German composer Felix Mendelssohn. He wrote it for the 1842 production of Shakespeare's Midsummer Night's Dream. A few years later, Richard Wagner made the song popular in an opera that he wrote, but it was the wedding that made the song popular and timeless. You know it, I'm sure. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll do us all the favor of humming it. Da 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 da, da 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 da. Here Comes the Bride was actually just one line from the fuller version of the song called The Wedding March, and the tune became really, has to be the gold standard. If you've ever seen a movie, a Hollywood movie with a bride walking down the aisle, almost inevitably it's to that tune. Here comes the bride, here comes the groom. Well, that's actually the outline of this psalm. Only it's reversed. Here comes the groom, and here comes the bride. For all the Psalms of Lament, and I appreciate every one of them, it is nice to have a break and have a psalm about a wedding. This is utterly unique as far as I can tell. It's nice to know how to mourn, but it's also nice to know how to party, and that's what this psalm is. It's a wedding party psalm. It's a royal psalm. It's in the category of royal psalms, a song about Christ, a song about the wedding day of the king, and we're not told in this case whose wedding, but it might be David or one of his sons, most likely. But like many of the Psalms, the story goes far beyond the original bride and groom, and it looks forward to another wedding with another king and another bride. And I'm not making this up. This isn't some nifty application, kind of an ingenious application of let's get to Jesus. This is how the original audience would have understood it. I see layers of application in this psalm. I see, first of all, the original bride and groom. This song was written for them. The next layer of application would have been for families in Israel just to appreciate marriage and the blessing of marriage in general. A man leaves, cleaves, and weaves. And there's a great blessing that comes from marriage and family in general, and in particular when the husband and wife are God-fearing and virtuous like those mentioned in this psalm. And the last layer of application would have just looked forward to, I guess, what you could call a cosmic marriage. The Apostle Paul, in describing marriage, says, hey, actually, I'm referring, or marriage is referring, to Christ and his people. Hebrews chapter 1 also quotes this psalm, our Psalm 45, and applies it to Jesus. There, the focus is on the first part of the psalm, the righteous reign of Christ when he returns and comes back to this world. There's a bigger story, you could say, that marriage points to and this psalm alludes to. So as I mentioned, the outline is here comes the bride, here comes the groom, only it's reversed. Let's look at this groom in verse 1. Like the previous psalm, we have another maskil by the sons of Korah. It's written to the tune of lilies, he says. Not sure what that means, but it's a happy theme. It's a pleasing theme. It's a joyous theme. It's a love song. It's a wedding song. Verse 1 says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. So this happy, joyful scribe lists five descriptions of the king. And the first one is his charm. Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. He's handsome and he's gracious. He's the fairest of 10,000. He has a striking appearance, which is more than just his looks. It's the whole package. His entire personhood is striking. He's impressive and excellent in every way. Fairest Lord Jesus. And his words are words of grace. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says this, for the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned to know how to speak a word in season to them who are weary. The Lord has a knack, he has an ability to speak a word of encouragement to those who are weary. That's the Lord. Or as the New Testament records, Luke the doctor says of Jesus, all were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. If you were to meet Jesus, you would be amazed at his gracious words. Over and over again, I think in Mark's gospel in particular, they are amazed at his teaching. Second was his conquest. Verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. He's a warrior, but notice he's a warrior not just for the truth and not just for righteousness, but also meekness, interestingly. He's majestic and yet he's meek, the psalmist says. The next description is his crown, verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, of all the verses in the psalm, this one's probably the most head scratching, your throne, O God? Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about a king. But now this king is described as God. This king and his kingdom will last forever. What an interesting king. What an interesting throne. It apparently lasts forever. Well, you know your Bibles. You know 2 Samuel chapter 7. God, David says to the Lord, I want to make you a house. You deserve it. And the Lord flips the script and says, I'm going to make you a house, David, and I'm going to give you a kingdom and a throne and a house that will last forever. Well, the same promise is made of this king, and something important about these two verses is that the writer of Hebrews picks this up. In fact, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is really about the superiority of Jesus above the angels, above Moses. But listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. He quotes this psalm. He quotes our psalm. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then he quotes a few more verses in the psalm. But notice how he says it. But of the Son, this refers to. The psalm is about Jesus. And how is Jesus described in Hebrews? Well, again, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Now look at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. His Son is appointed the heir of all things. It's through his Son he created the world, verse 3. His Son is the radiance of the glory of God. His Son is the exact imprint of his nature. His Son, listen to this, upholds the universe by the word of his power. His Son has made purification for sins. His Son sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His Son is much superior to the angels. His Son has inherited a name much more excellent than theirs. It's all about the Son. He's excellent in every way. He's perfect. Come and adore him, is the message this morning. He's worthy of our attention and allegiance. His clothing and his courts are mentioned next, verse 8. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And his courts from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. This is a remarkable king, is the point. He is resplendent, impressive, magnificent, worthy, powerful, gracious, humble. He's the fairest of 10,000. Fair is the sunshine, fair still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. But Jesus shines brighter. Amen? He shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations. Son of God, Son of man, glory, honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. That's Jesus. This king is really something. But let's take a look at the bride now in verse 9. First thing mentioned of her is her clothing. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Look at verse 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Notice, she's beautiful. She's joyful. She's on her way to see the king. And something that struck me, I want you to notice, is that the majesty of the king elevates the majesty of the bride. There's a sense in which you could say, the king's majesty calls to her. It summons her. She dresses herself accordingly. Her attire is fitting for such a king. And so is her commitment. Notice this. This is maybe most interesting. Verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear and forget your people and your father's house. Forget them. And the king will desire your beauty since he is your Lord. Bow to him. Now the scribe calls to the bride to forget her people and show reverence to her new husband. She's to honor him. She's to revere him. Now we need to see this in light of the lordship of Jesus and our loyalty to him. But this is similar to what is described of Abraham. To forget the past is similar to what Abraham did. Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I show you. Just this morning, it occurred to me, this is a lot like Ruth and Naomi. Or Ruth, adopting, in a sense, a new people. Well, this is what loyalty to Yahweh looks like. Jesus is Lord, and that changes everything. The Lord Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He even says this. Now, this is hard medicine. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hyperbole for extreme loyalty. Extreme faithfulness. Your loyalty to Jesus should surpass every other kind. That's a great description of a follower of Jesus. Fiercely loyal to his will, to his words. And that loyalty is akin to marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The wife, in a sense, has a new identity, new priorities, new loyalties. Walter Chantry makes an application, a great statement I want to put on the screen. He says, it is painful to leave behind mother and father, son and daughter. We are attached to the beauties and friendships of this world. Forget them all. The king will more than make up for all. Someday you'll look back upon the parting with temporal things and think your hesitation silly and ill-founded. When you sit in the ivory palace, arrayed in the gold of Ophir, at the right hand of the eternal king, you will wonder what you saw in those former things. You'll never regret it. Carry through with your discerning choice. The king must be your one and only love henceforth. That's so good. She's to forget her former life. But she's also called to honor the king. The word honor literally means just to bow down. She's to serve his interests, submit to his will. She really models what discipleship to the Lord looks like. The people of God collectively make it their ambition to please the Lord. It's not that complicated in one sense. What does the Lord want? We want to do that. The last two verses speak of her coming glory. Look at verse 16 and 17. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all the generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The text turns back, you could say, to the glory of the king. But you could also say that the glory of, or the bride is caught up in that glory. She will share in the king's honor. Her sons will share in the king's honor. Blessing will be heaped upon more blessing. Well, as you can see, the psalm is almost unintelligible without an understanding of the Messiah, the Son of God. It was a royal psalm. And it goes well beyond the accolades of a stellar king. It points to another king, a future king. It's a prophecy. It's a foreshadowing of the Messiah. And we don't need to guess at this. We see it in a number of places. I already mentioned Hebrews chapter 1. But another place I think it comes out most magnificently is in Revelation. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 19. I want us to see this psalm through the lens of Revelation 19. And look at the character and nature of this bride and king. John's apocalypse really expands and expounds on the same exact themes. Let's start with the bridegroom. Look at verse 11 of Revelation 19. You know, there's plenty of passages that speak about the character and perfection of Jesus. Again, already mentioned Hebrews 1. But what's unique about Revelation 19 is that it connects the character of Jesus to this wedding motif. that we see in our psalm. And John, in that vein, lists seven very similar attributes to our psalm. Number one is that this Jesus, this coming king, is faithful and true. Look at verse 11. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. There are many titles for Jesus, as you know, but this one is particularly wonderful. His name is faithful and true. Why this name and why now in the story of Revelation? Maybe, don't know for sure, but probably it's because these believers have been holding on to these promises, and that includes us. Life has not been easy. Life has been full of twists and turns and tribulation. Some have lost their lives because of their faithfulness to Jesus, the King. But what has every believer been clinging to? His word, his promises. And frankly, none of his other names or titles matter if he's not faithful and true. Donald Gray Barnhouse made a great point when he told about a woman who was on her deathbed. The woman talked to her family and friends of her assurance of salvation. And on one occasion, a young minister who was unconverted happened to visit her. He'd never seen anyone quite so sure of her future with the Lord and thought he should warn the dear soul against such dogmatism. And she answered him, well, Barnhouse wrote, she said, if I should awake in eternity to find myself among the lost, the Lord would lose more than I would. The minister asked, well, how's that? And she responded, while I might lose my soul, he would lose his good name. He's made promises, friends. As one author put it, what kind of Lord would he be if he didn't tell the truth? What kind of God would he be if he didn't keep his promises? What kind of prince would he be if he didn't conquer his foes? What kind of high priest would he be if he didn't sanctify forever his chosen people? What kind of king would he be if he didn't return and claim his throne? Jesus Christ is faithful and true, and you can bank your life upon that. Indeed, all believers have done just that. And we sing, great is his faithfulness. Even in the midst of pain and loss and hardship, God is a promise keeper. And the story of the Bible is a story of promises made and promises kept. He will do what he said he will do. He makes unconditional covenants with his people. He's faithful even if we're not. Robertson McQuilkin was a former president of Columbia Bible College, and he faced a major decision years ago when his wife Muriel entered the advanced stages of Alzheimer's disease. He was such a gifted speaker, leader, many people urged him just to arrange for her to be cared for in some kind of a home so that he could continue with his duties. But in March of 1990, Dr. McQuilkin announced his resignation with the following letter. Listen to what he wrote. He said, my dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia Bible College. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she's with me and almost none of the time when I'm away from her. It's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she's lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. It's clear to me that she needs to be with me full time now. Then he says this, the decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. Our Lord is like that. He's faithful and true. Even death won't separate us from his love and allegiance. Number two, he judges and makes war. Look again at verse 11. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. The wrath of God is not normally a doctrine we like to cuddle up next to. But the wrath of God is essential to the whole story. It's part of the ecosystem, you could say. If you take the wrath of God out of the Bible, it does damage to the whole story. If there's no wrath, there's no urgency, there's no justice. Think about that. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus comes to judge and make war, as our psalm says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in splendor and majesty. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." The bridegroom, make no mistake about it, is a warrior. There is a gentleness and a kindness about Jesus. He's meek. He's lowly of heart. He's compassionate. Little children were drawn to him. But don't be misled. He will also judge evil and sin. And a day is approaching and may soon be upon us when he will in righteousness judge and make war. Third, he has eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes are like a flame of fire, John says. Nothing escapes his vision. Nothing eludes his sight. He sees into the human heart. As Hebrews 4 says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees it all. He assesses it all. Nothing is hidden from his sight, which, by the way, is a great incentive to confess your sins now. He sees now. He knows anyway. Bend the knee now. Don't ignore him. Don't pretend he doesn't know all about you. Don't conceal anything from him. There's no escaping his holiness. No escaping the eyes that are like flames of fire. Number four, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at verse 12. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. His head is covered with many diadems, crowns of royalty. Again, this is like the description of our psalm. Jesus is Lord, which is maybe you could say his primary title. In Philippians, Paul says that Jesus is given a name that's above all other names. And the name isn't Jesus. He's not saying Jesus is the name that's above all other names. He's saying the name given to him is Lord. Many people were named Jesus. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign one, equal with, even given the name synonymous with, Yahweh. I am who I am. Number five, he will dominate evil. Look at verse 13. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. Now, this is not his own blood. This is not the blood of redemption. This is the blood of domination. Isaiah alludes to this, the grapes of wrath, the winepress. His apparel is red, not from sacrifice, but from wrath. He will dominate evil, eradicate it completely. The sixth description comes in verse 13 and 15. He's called the Word of God. The name by which he's called is the Word of God. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. The word for word is logos. See this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is that Word. And here's what I think that means. Jesus is the clearest revelation of who God is, the exact representation of God, the fullest expression of God. You want to know what God is like? Jesus. Look to Jesus. His life, his person, express the mind and will and purpose of God. Just as the written word of God communicates God's will and purpose, so does the incarnate word of God, the person of Jesus. Last one I'll mention, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. You need to know that Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to rule and he's going to reign on this earth. We pray for this. He taught us to pray this. May your will be done. May your kingdom come and be where? On earth, as it is in heaven. All of these descriptions are an elaboration of our psalm. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the one whose throne will last forever. Jesus is the one you need to be faithful to. Jesus is the one you need to give your total allegiance to. And that kind of allegiance and relationship is compared to an allegiance and relationship of a faithful bride. So let's look at the nature and character of this bride. Look at verse 7 in Revelation 19. The bride has made herself ready. First of all, who exactly is this bride? I think it's important to see the continuity of the people of God here. I don't think this is just a reference to New Testament believers since the time of Christ. They're certainly part of this group called the bride, but I think this group includes more than that. I think it's all the people of God, all the redeemed. Now, here's why I think this. The imagery of the bride is used both in the Old and New Testament. Let me just give some passages. Isaiah 49, 18. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. In Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with the beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Jeremiah 31, 32. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Maybe the best example is Hosea 2. God tells Israel, if she returns, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. Israel was the Lord's bride, an unfaithful bride. But the same metaphors used of the New Testament people of God. Mark 2, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day, or the last one I'll give you. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. All that to say, I think there's plenty of evidence to think there's a continuity between these two brides. It's one bride. We could go on, but I want to make a point here. You want to know what the most dangerous page in your Bible is? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. You see that blank page on the left? That's the most dangerous page in the Bible. There's a New Testament and a New Covenant, but it's not a contradiction from the old one. God has not replaced Israel and is starting over. There's a continuity from the old to the new, not a contradiction from the old to the new. All that to say, I personally think the bride represents all the redeemed. I think there's a continuity of the same metaphor. He goes on to say the bride has made herself ready. She's dressed up. She's wearing white. Let the wedding commence. Here comes the bride. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The bride of Christ, the people of God, prove their right standing with God by living it out. Notice this. This fine linen is actually the righteous deeds of the saints. That's important to note. Through Christ, we've been made members. We're in a righteous standing, but we need to live that out. The righteous are marked out by faithfulness, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's how you know them. Makes me think of 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. When we see him, we'll be like him. In the meantime, we wait. The people of God anticipate. We get together on a Sunday morning and we anticipate the coming kingdom. We look forward to the day when Jesus will pop the cork and we'll dine with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The people of God anticipate the King. They orient their lives around the King in faithfulness and loyalty and obedience to Christ. And that's how you can tell who those people are. Listen, faithfulness to Christ is not an option. Our waiting for his return shapes how we live. It must. It has to. It needs to. Eschatology really matters. There's a story told of George and Mary. They were engaged to be married. And one day, George was drafted into the army. George said to Mary, "Mary, just wait for me. There's no point in getting married. After the war, I'll come back. We'll get married." Mary agreed. Many days, the letters would come until one day the letters stopped coming. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, finally an officer came to the door to tell Mary that George is missing and believed to be dead. Well, this completely breaks Mary's heart. She doesn't know what to do. Many days go by, many months go by. She's not able to get this out of her mind. One evening, she comes back from work and she says, "Mother, I'm really under the weather. Can I go to my room, please, and don't disturb me?" And she shuts the door and she takes all of George's letters out and she's reading them, and the tears are streaming down her face as she's thinking about him. And she decides to take out George's pictures, and she reads the letters and looks at George's pictures, and tears are just streaming down her face, and she decides, "I'm going to make this more real." She takes out the wedding dress that had long been bought before George had left, and she puts on the wedding dress, and she's looking at the pictures, and she's reading the letters, just sobbing her heart out. And she's so involved in this ritual that she doesn't hear the knock on the door downstairs. And the mother goes to answer the door and just about falls over. She says, "George, what are you doing here?" He says, "Mother, is Mary home?" "Well, yes, Georgie, you're supposed to be dead. How are you here?" He says, I'm all right. He says, "Is Mary married?" "Well, no, but how are you alive?" He says, "Mother, if I could just go and see Mary first." And so he bypasses her, and he walks upstairs. She says she's upstairs in her room. He quietly tiptoes up the stairs, and he looks through those old English keyholes, and he sees her back to him in a clean white bridal dress, and he quietly opens the door and tiptoes toward her, and she turns around in just an utter state of shock. She wraps her arms around him, "Georgie." And he loosens one arm and dips into his pocket and opens up a worn-out, dog-eared piece of paper. And it says, he says, "Mary, dear, of all the letters you wrote to me, this one was the most precious to me." It says, "Georgie, dear, I love you, I love you, I love you. And when you come back, I'll be ready." He said, "Honey, I did not think you would be so ready." You know, when we anticipate the return of the Master, we read his letters. We apply our faithfulness to his word, his promises. We wait. It shapes how we live. It must. It has to. The faithful people of God wait upon the Lord and look for his return and orbit their lives around his lordship. That, I think, is what Psalm 45 has for us. Let's pray. I want to say, if you're here today and you've not bent the knee to Jesus, you are in a very, very perilous predicament. And honestly, your only hope is to bend the knees, to cast yourself upon Christ. Look to him. He has provided through his death and resurrection a way for anyone to be saved. Anybody. Whosoever wills can come to him and find mercy and forgiveness and eternal life all through Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would grant faith and repentance, and there would be hearts and lives that would turn to you and look to you and trust you and obey you. And Lord, we pray for the church, pray for Littleton Bible Chapel, that we would be a people who orbit our lives around the lordship of the King, and that we would think about him and meditate upon him and read his words and bend the knee and be amicable and amiable to whatever and wherever you want us to go and do. Lord, help us to be a people who are pleasing to you, who make it our ambition to be loyal to you, as this bride was to her bridegroom. We look forward to the return of Jesus, and we say, Maranatha, may he come quickly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.